Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
Where we were looking at death, lifeboat, rescue, and covenant, we go into the territory today of the passage that Norma read to us, where the covenant is tested. I ended last week with this thought: the covenant has now been cut and all is well, ellipse, or is it? The main emphasis of the previous message was that God chose something known to humanity, covenant. All cultures cut covenant across the globe at that time. And he revealed himself to us in something that is known to us. That is the incarnational principle, that God stoops down to us at our level and reveals himself to us in what is known to us. But of course, covenant now is way less understood by us, which is why I spent the time going through all the bloody and gory details of what a covenant actually entailed and looked like. So years go by after God and Abram cut covenant, and Sarai still shows absolutely no sign of being pregnant. If God was going to make this great promised nation from whom the Savior would come, from whom salvation would come, out of whom all nations would be blessed, something needed to be done. And Sarai thought, well, maybe God needs a little bit of help, right? We do that. When we've heard God and it's not happening, we think, well, you know, he said I'm going to have a lot of money, so maybe I need to buy an extra lotto ticket this week. He needs a hand to get me to where I want to be, right? And this is what Sarai does. I'm going to read Genesis 16, verse 12. Sarai says, the Lord has kept me from having children. Why don't you, old Abi, sleep with my slave? Perhaps she can have a child for me. Abram agreed with what Sarai said, and so she gave Hagar to him to be his concubine. Now, the practice, as foreign as it is to us, was actually acceptable under Hurrian law. Hurrian law refers to the biblical people, the Horites, and that practice was accepted. If a man remained without a son, so Abram thought, well, I'm without a son, and God has already said no to plan B. If you remember last week, Eliezer, he already has a son by a slave. He already has one son by a slave, but it seems that plan B has failed, so let's move forward with plan C. And the temptation is always there to do that when we've heard from God and things aren't happening quickly enough to our liking. And sometimes then we try to manipulate it and make it happen ourselves. Abraham has already been told that Ishmael is not the son of the promise. He's been told that Ishmael will indeed be blessed, but he's not the son of the promise. And Ishmael is a teenager now. The dude is 13 years old. This has been going on for 13 years. He's been waiting for Sarai to fall pregnant, and Abraham is struggling here. He's struggling. Now, there are things that have been prophesied over my life for 20 plus years. And some of those things have come to partial fulfillment. Many of them are wrapped up in this call to Canada, where things came my way that I never saw coming and came very quickly. And that was certainly partial fulfillment of the things that have been prophesied by various people and by Scripture and by me hearing God over my life. And I'm sure that many of you will testify to a similar feeling of partial fulfillment or still waiting for fulfillment. So you've got a word that is unfulfilled, but it's still there, and you're waiting. Don't be tempted to make it happen yourself or to force God's hand, because it seldom, because it never looks the way that you think it's going to look. It just never looks that way. Live in the moment and actively test what you've heard. Hold on to the promises and the words that you've heard repeatedly and that ring true for you. Discard those that don't ring true for you. Prophecy requires that it be acted upon. So we need to learn to wait actively. Waiting is not passive. Waiting is active. So for me, in the years between mid-2014 and the end of 2016, God appeared to go absolutely silent on me, as in, nothing. Hester panim, face turned away. And I knew enough to know I've got to seek him out. He's calling me to say, Milt, I've pursued you for 25 years of your life. I need you to come after me. And I had a kind of a red rocker, Don. And I'd sit on my red rocker, and Ida will testify to it. And I pursued God morning after morning after morning until he came back. Sometimes he's asking you to pursue him. He always pursues us, always. And in those 2.5 years, I was trying to make things happen. And I went and I had a coffee with a good friend, Rudy. And he said, tell me about your plans. You guys have been through a bit of a rough time. What are your plans? What do you think God is saying? And I shared a heap of stuff with him. And he looked at me and he said, nice plans, Milt. But they're all yours. God's absent in all of them. That's what good Christian friends do. They call you out when you're deceived and deluded. But you've got to be in a space where you can receive that and hear that. And I said, gee, thanks, Rudy. But Rudy was right. In hindsight, Rudy was absolutely right. So before Abram and Sarai's plan C is put into action, God appears again to Abram in Genesis 17, and he adds 3 additional promises to the original covenant. Firstly, you will be the father of many nations. Now, we know that Abraham is the father of all Semitic nations, Arabs and Jews alike. Some of your descendants will be kings. Well, there's David, there's Solomon. There are many kings that come out of Abraham. So those things have been fulfilled. Here's the important one this morning. This covenant will be an everlasting covenant. This covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is the one that is fulfilled in the work of Jesus on the cross. The law was only ever given as an interim covenant because of failure to adhere to Abrahamic covenant. Test me on this. This covenant is referred to in Scripture as an everlasting covenant. The Mosaic law is never referred to as an everlasting covenant, ever. It was only at best ever an interim measure. Now, I happen to think that the sensitivity of the body part of this covenant, let's get to that, the 3 additional promises are affirmed by even further signs of covenant. We've seen the split animals. We've seen the scars of covenant. Now we see the scars of covenant, not in the wrist or on the hand, but in the penis. That every boy at 8 days of age will be circumcised in the Jewish nation forever. And I think that the sensitivity of this body part, Scripture doesn't hint at this. This is my theory, so you can test it and discard it or ask yourself whether it might bear some validity. I think that the pain of this particular part of the body is indicative of the pain that might accompany this covenant throughout the ages. Because the Jews are a people who know pain. The Jews have, through the centuries, known significant and inordinate pain. Here's the beautiful part of this covenant. There's an exchange of names. Remember last week, a part of the covenant is the covenant partners exchange names with one another. I'm going to ask you to put the tetragrammaton up there. Don't be freaked out by the name. Okay. There's an exchange of names that happens here, and it's absolutely amazing. So that word, YHWH, is called the tetragrammaton. And in Jewish thinking, it was too holy to be uttered. That's why it's unpronounceable. You can't pronounce YHWH. But they were allowed to say Adonai, which means my Lord. So wherever you see capital L-O-R-D in the Old Testament, it is in fact Yahweh, YHWH. But because they were allowed to say, my Lord, they inserted the vowel points of Adonai into Yahweh to become Jehovah. That's where the name Jehovah comes from. When Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that the original name for God is Jehovah, they fail to understand that in fact the original name is YHWH. But because you were allowed to say Adonai, they had to make a name that you were allowed to pronounce, and that became Yahovah. But that's not really the point of what I want to tell you. What I want to tell you is there's an exchange of names here. What happens is Sarai becomes Serach. I'm pronouncing the H hard so that you can hear it. The H is inserted at the end of the name, Serach, and the breath of God is breathed into Sarai's name, and she becomes Serach, which means princess. And Abraham becomes Abraham. The H of God's breath is breathed into his name, and Abraham means father of many. I just think that's absolutely incredible that God goes, here, take my name. And he breathes it into them. So where is Abraham's name given to God? Well, from that day right up to this day, the times in which we live, God becomes known as the God of Abraham. That God says, I will be known by your name because you are my covenant partner. And sometimes in Scripture, God even reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that exchange of covenant names happens, and God, the perfect creator, being, and father of Jesus, allows himself to be known by Abraham's name. I think that is astonishing. Finally, the promised son arrives. Genesis 17, verse 16. I will bless Sarah, now she's Sarah, the princess, and give you a son by her. So here's Abraham now with freshly renewed covenant because his faith is failing him along the way, right? This father of our faith, this righteous pillar, his faith is failing him. He's got a freshly renewed covenant. He's in his late 90s, and he's being told that Sarah, who is not a spring chicken, she's pushing 90 herself, is going to bear him a son. And Abraham, this father of our faith, this righteous pillar of our faith, packs up laughing. I think that's magic. Genesis 17, 17, Abram bowed down with his face touching the ground, but he began to laugh when he thought, can a man have a child when he's 100 years old? Can Sarah have a child at 90? The whole concept is so weird and so foreign to him that he asks God again, although God has said like four times, Ishmael is not the son of the promise. Hey, God, are you sure Ishmael shouldn't just be the one that you bless? And God says no. And he lets Abraham know that he saw him laughing. Genesis 17, 19. No. No. Sometimes God just says no to us. No. Your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will name him Isaac. And Isaac means he laughs or laughter. And the rest of Genesis 17 unpacks what is to happen to Ishmael, who will be blessed too. But it emphasizes that Isaac is to be the son of the covenant. Why? Why will Isaac be the son of the covenant? Why not Ishmael? Why Isaac? Any thoughts? Because God is God. Sometimes you've got to rest in the sovereignty of God. It's a sovereign choice that God makes. Isaac will be the son of the promise. And there are other places in Scripture where God reveals his sovereignty. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to come. Why was the time right for Jesus to come? So we will say things like, well, you know, the Romans had built this all these roads throughout Europe so the message could be taken on horseback or on foot. And the lingua franca was Greek. Everybody spoke Greek so you could, you know, you could communicate the message, and all of those things are true, but at the end of the day, the time was right because God decided it was right. Because God is God, Jesus came at the right time. So in Genesis 18, just because Abram's struggling again, the covenant is renewed yet again, and this time in the form of a covenant meal, the thing that we've just done here, which is a covenant meal. And now it's Sarah's turn to laugh at the thought of sex and pregnancy. And God's response to Sarah's laughter is something we ought to memorize. Genesis 18, 13, 14, 15. Then the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, can I really have a child when I am so old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And because Sarah was afraid, she denied it. I didn't laugh, she said. Yes, you did, he replied. You laughed. I saw you. Isn't that's just beautiful. So aside from the humor in the text, I love that God is saying, is anything too hard for the Lord? Some Christians have a real issue with the miraculous and signs and wonders. Now, if you ask those same believers whether they believe that the God and Father of Jesus is the God who created the universe and put it all into motion and granted human life, they will generally say yes. And I always wonder how it's possible to believe that God did it all, but then to deny that he can and does step into his creation at various times and do with it whatever he needs to do. It's his to do with whatever he needs to do. It's all his, and he made it, so he is free to do with it what he will, when he will, and how he will. Why would it be hard for the God who designed us healthy before the fall to restore us, in Sarah's case, to full baby-bearing health, or in any of your cases, to the full health that you are seeking as a sign of the coming of the kingdom? He is, as Dallas Willard said, the master of the molecular. He can manipulate water to become wine, which is a really handy party trick. I've tried it, but I've never got that right. He can create life where there is death. He can change the molecular structure. He can have healing be brought where there is sickness. He can make light come where there is only darkness, because creation is all his to do with as he will. And even beyond just the inability of some people to believe in the God who was and is supernatural, it is important for us to receive, for some of us here today, that there is no sorrow on earth that is beyond the ability of heaven to heal. But that doesn't mean you won't bear scars. You are a partner in the covenant, you will bear scars. And you're able to minister out of those scars, as long as those scars have healed and they're not still oozing blood. There is no sorrow on earth that is beyond the ability of heaven to heal, but you will bear scars. Just like Jesus does, you will bear scars. Genesis 18:14, 9 months from now, old lady, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, was this the test of Abram's faith? You know, 9 months from now, Sarah will have a son. Yes, it was to an extent, but there's a bigger one coming. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love so much, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. So Isaac is born finally, and there's this great rejoicing. The child of promise of a nation has come. After so many years of testing and waiting, the trials are over. But actually, Abram's about to face the biggest trial of his life. And God's test of Abraham's faith seems wild to us. It seems bizarre to us. But as we become more aware and begin to understand covenant, it becomes less difficult to understand. That's why I'm teaching grace in the context of covenant. When we enter covenant, we surrender ourselves to our blood brother, and we have no right over our life, our children's lives at all, because they are his children as well as our children. So in covenant law, God is entitled to demand the life of Isaac, Abram's one possession dearer to him than his own life, right? And God, this is so important, has already told Abraham in Genesis 21 that it is through Isaac that his offspring will be reckoned. So Abraham's going, oh, hang on a minute. He's asking me to kill my son. But he has said that it is through this son that my offspring will be reckoned. So the God who can do everything is either going to raise him from the dead, or he's going to stop me at the last minute. Abram views this test through the eyes and ears of faith. He has already heard God speak. God has already told him that it is through the son that the world will be blessed. The nation is to come through Isaac. So that must mean that if God tells me to sacrifice him, he's either going to raise him up or he's going to change the plan at the last minute. Seen through the eyes of faith, Abraham's faith overcame the conflict between obedience and hope, because he knew that God could raise the dead. Hebrews 11:19 explains that absolutely beautifully. The secular press and atheists love this passage. They love it. They make a meal of it. This dreadful God who called upon Abraham to sacrifice his child, but they fail to understand the ears and eyes of faith that have already seen and heard God speak, and they have no understanding of covenant whatsoever. They interpret the understanding neither through the very basics of the covenant that precedes the test, nor through hearing through the ears of faith that have heard what God has already said and trust what they have heard. Isaac was never going to die. And Abraham knew that. And as the story continues and God stops the sacrifice, Abraham does, in a very real sense, receive Isaac back from the dead. And the sparing of Isaac, the son of the promise, is a very, very clear prophecy of the resurrection of Christ to come, albeit some 4,000 years later. With the sparing of Isaac, the first part of God's rescue plan is completed. God has given Abraham the son through whom the promise would begin to be fulfilled as a foreshadowing of another son to come, in whom we would find our fulfillment and the fulfillment of this covenant. Isaac would create a nation, and the primary purpose of the nation that Isaac would create would be to reintroduce God to the human race and to bear the Savior of the world. That's what the Jews were created for. To bear the Savior of the world, Theotokos, God-bearer. All the nations of the earth would indeed be blessed, Genesis 12:13. The Jewish people as a nation are the only nation on the face of the earth that have been created solely by a sovereign act of God. How odd that God would choose the Jews. And we're going to finish this week with this. God remembers his covenant. As early as Genesis 15, God promises Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land. We're now skipping 400 years here. And that they would be slaves there and treated cruelly for 400 years. Nothing catches God by surprise. So Isaac has two sons, and God renews the covenant with Jacob. Jacob, as you know, has 12 sons. And one of them, Joseph, is sold into slavery into Egypt by his brothers. Exodus 1 verse 8 speaks of how it came about that the Jews were enslaved by Egypt. I've just skipped 400 years of biblical history to move towards the covenant of the law. Now, in all of this, remember always that Satan is trying with everything and with every horrid spiritual being that he can muster to disrupt the rescue plan. What I'm doing today is teaching what's called the meta-narrative, the big picture, the overarching story of Scripture. He's trying to disrupt the rescue plan, and there is an ongoing battle raging for the souls of humanity. And the time comes in Egypt when God hears the groaning of the Jews and he remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Exodus 2:24. God tells Moses in Exodus 3:10 to go to Pharaoh so that you may bring out my people, my covenant people, my people, my covenant people, my people I have covenanted with. He promised Abraham long back that he would punish the nation that enslaved them. And in the first 18 chapters of Exodus, we see God doing precisely that. And in doing this, God banishes Moses to the backside of the desert for 40 years to teach him that he cannot set the people free in his own strength. He brings him back in a humbler frame of mind. Here we go again, Lord. There's so many parallels between the biblical characters' lives and our own lives, between our lives and the lives of the people that we see in Scripture. It's been said of Moses that the first 40 years of his life, he thought he was somebody. Then God spent the next 40 years of his life teaching him that he was nobody. And in the last 40 years of his life, God taught Moses that he could accomplish everything through this nobody. Now, if I look at the periods of my life, they're different, but I can honestly say that for the first 27 years of my life, I thought I was somebody. And then for the next 27 years of my life, God spent teaching me that I'm nobody. And now my hope is that he will show me what he's able to accomplish through this nobody. The punishment of the Egyptians in the plagues were actually God's kindnesses. Each one is designed to show Pharaoh that the gods who he worships are really no gods at all, and to bring him to repentance. It is God's kindness that leads to repentance. And sometimes that looks quite harsh, but it's actually kindness. So the Egyptians worshiped the Nile for the fertility that it brought. God turns it into blood, which is, well, really not so good for watering crops and making the soil fertile, right? They worshiped the sun. God put out its light. They revered and venerated frogs because frogs ate insects. God says, you want frogs? I'll give you frogs like you've never seen. And so on. And all of those things are actually designed to lead Pharaoh to repentance, but Scripture says he hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And finally, the real plague, the one real plague, the death of their firstborn. But even in this, even in the death of the Egyptian firstborns, there was a way of escape for them, which, by the way, some of them took. Some of them copied the Israelites and actually put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. Some Egyptians escaped that plague. So the Israelites are set free from the bondage of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, get this part straight, is clearly the personification of Satan in Exodus. Pharaoh is Satan. If you look at Pharaoh, he is clearly the personification of Satan. Pharaoh is drowned in the Red Sea on the 16th of Nisan, the exact day that Jesus rose from the dead. The exact day, the same date. And Jesus rose from the dead to set us free from the bondage of death and sin and Satan. Can you see the parallel between Pharaoh and his death and the resurrection of Jesus? The story of Jesus is the story of the second exodus that the Jews were waiting for, the exodus from sin, sickness, and death, and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God leads the Jews out of Egypt, and he cuts another covenant with them. This time with a whole nation born from the son of the promise, Isaac. He takes them to Sinai, and he gives them the temporary interim covenant of the law. So we're moving now towards the covenant of the law. And next week we're going to be talking about that particular covenant. Many of us here this morning have heard promises. May I ask that? Just raise your hand if you've heard a promise that has not yet been fulfilled. If it's not yet been fulfilled, keep your hand up. Right? We're going to pray into that. Everybody who's raised their hand, we're locking the doors. We're putting bodyguards at the stair. Now, if you need to run away, you need to run away. But I would really urge you that if you have received and heard promises in your life and they've only been partially fulfilled or not fulfilled at all, please don't leave here without receiving prayer. Please don't do that. Please receive prayer. Keep praying into that. Please keep testing those promises until God brings them to fruition. Some of us have tucked them away. And as I was speaking, for some of you, you've forgotten about those promises. You've put them away ages ago because they're not coming to fruition, right? So you tuck them away. And now they're coming to the surface again. We'd like to pray into those things that we've heard from God, that they would yet come to fruition. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in this space. We want to ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak into the lives of those who have heard things and are still waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. Would you speak, Holy Spirit, into our lives? We're going to greet the online congregation now and then go back into a time of worship. And after our time of worship, we will open this space in front for prayer. There are people who have been trained to pray for others. They will pray with you. So for the online people, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord turn his face fully towards you, and we'll see you again next week. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up and lead us in worship. Thank you.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.